Philippians chapter number 3, if you will. We've got some really great topics this weekend, talking about prophecy and the issues in regard to the last days of Israel's program. And some of the things tonight, we're going to talk a little bit about our lack of relationship to it, or maybe our relationship to it. But as prophecy's final curtain, history's final curtain, and the final curtain of prophecy arises, the Bible has a lot to say about this. And if you don't understand God's Word rightly divided, if you don't study the Bible dispensationally, you're going to miss all the things about it. In fact, you're going to come to the conclusion that it's not really a big deal. And you're not going to be able to appreciate the things in the Scripture that God says about it, and the things that are going to be coming upon the world. And you're also going to be susceptible to the sensational hyperbole of prophecy preachers. And I think one of the greatest reasons to understand the prophetic program is not to be deceived into being confused and anxious over what's happening around you. And so you can rest in confidence in the identity God gives you in Christ as a member of the body of Christ, knowing who you are, why you're in the body of Christ, what the body of Christ is about, and how that your life in time can be lived in spite of all the things around you in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, not just now, but for all eternity. That's what the grace life is about, you know. And we've learned through the years that it's not enough to be a mid-acts dispensationalist. You're a mid-acts dispensationalist so you can be a grace believer and have the grace of God live in your life because it is His life that lives in you. And the privilege of that. Philippians chapter 3. They gave me... Did you give me some verses to go over? I didn't think you did. I couldn't find them anyway. He gave me a purpose statement, which pretty much says, do whatever you want to do. Here's a topic, which I like. That's the kind of purpose statement I like. You know, when you preach regularly, you try to fine-tune a purpose statement. I tell the guys in the P&D class, Preparation to Deliver Sermons class, that on Saturday night, you know, Sunday morning's coming. On Saturday night, 3 o'clock in the morning, if you sat up in the bed and your wife said, what are you preaching about tomorrow? You could say it in one sentence. Because if you can't, you're probably going to not get anything across the next day. And that's important. And usually you can crystallize that sentence in your topic. And that's what my topic tonight is, the pre-prophecy rapture of the church, the body of Christ. Now you notice that's a little different way of saying it than you usually hear it said. Usually we talk about being pre-trib. A pre-trib rapture. That is, we believe the rapture is going to take place before the tribulation. And generally, the tribulation is defined as the 70th week of Daniel and Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter number 9. And that's a good definition. Nothing wrong with that. But when we talk about the pre-prophecy rapture, what we're trying to emphasize is the distinction in Scripture between the program that's called prophecy. In Acts 3:21, Peter talks about that which is spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. And Paul talks about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. That's two tremendously important programs in the Bible. They're just different. God ordained them, God established them, but He made them different. And that issue of prophecy, that which is spoken, revealed by God from the foundation of the world, when Jesus Christ comes at His second advent to establish His kingdom, He says in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, to sit upon the throne of His glory, He'll gather the nations before Him and He'll say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth, of the world. From the time God put man on the earth, the focus has been a kingdom. And God's intention to establish the headship of Jesus Christ on planet earth through a kingdom that He vested in the nation Israel, His kingdom nation, His earthly nation. But He also had another purpose, one that He kept secret from the foundation of the earth. If there's a program that He talked about, made known, revealed from the foundation of the earth, foundation of the world, time He put man on the earth, and one that He kept secret, didn't talk about, didn't prophesy about, didn't make known, they are obviously different. I tell people, I had a guy call me one time. he's listening to our radio program, and he says, Jordan, don't you know anything but those two verses in the Bible? Because on the radio and the television, I talk about them pretty much every week. And I said, yeah, I do. I know a lot more verses. If you'll get those straight, then we can move to the rest. And the reason is that's the fundamental distinction. And when you're talking about the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, that distinction is imperative that you recognize the difference between the coming of Christ in prophecy and the coming of Christ in mystery, in the mystery program. In Philippians chapter number 3, there's a passage of Scripture that for me is a thrilling passage. Most of the time we get so excited about the first part of it, we don't get to the end of it. I want to look at the end. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now we like that, don't we? Aren't you glad you aren't going to have that body that you're in now forever? You know, and usually we're happy because Otis Washington used to say there'll be no more baldness, bifocals, bridge work, you know, bulges, bunions, and the rest of it. Get rid of all that. But there's something bigger than that, something more than that. It's not just going to be a glorified body fashioned like his glorious body just for you to be rid of your inconveniences in life. The rest of that verse I want you to notice carefully. You're going to get a new body. Your body's going to be changed. It's going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. There is a purpose for the glorified body that you're going to receive. When Paul talks in Ephesians 1 about our hope, he said there's one hope. Our hope is not simply resurrection. Come back with me to the book of Job, chapter number 19. Resurrection was Job's hope. Excuse me. The book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It's the first book in the Bible written. It was written by Elihu, actually, but it was written prior to Israel being in Egypt. When Israel was in Egypt, when they come out of Egypt, Moses actually quotes the book of Job to Israel. And it's the first book God gave to the nation Israel. And Job has a hope. Job chapter 19, verse number 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." We have a song in the hymn book that we sing based on that. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day," notice, "upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Even though my body becomes a carnival for the maggots and is consumed into the dust of the earth, Job said, I know I'm going to be resurrected, and my Redeemer lives, and he's going to stand on the earth, and I'm going to be resurrected onto the earth with him. You see, Job understood the issue of resurrection. In fact, inherent in the covenant of circumcision that God made with Abraham was the promise of resurrection life. If God told Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you and to your seed after you for an everlasting possession, what kind of life did they have to have? Everlasting life. Well, if you're going to have everlasting life, how are you going to do in the body you got now? Well, not so good, in case you don't know it. And Abraham knew that. And Abraham knew he was going to die. But Abraham died in the hope of a resurrection. And in Israel's program, eternal life and resurrection life are really synonymous. And Job understood that. He understood what his hope was. And resurrection for Israel was a hope. Their hope was a resurrection into an earthly program where their Redeemer was with them in the earth. He redeemed them from death into a kingdom to reign with them. So when we talk about our hope, We're not talking simply about resurrection because Job had that hope. Israel has a hope of resurrection. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hang on to Philippians. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Now that's a little gentler way of saying it than Job said it. Job said, "Oh, the worms eat my skin." You know, that's kind of, my wife gets mad at me when I talk about your body becoming a carnival for the maggots. She likes the way Paul said it better. We go by a cemetery sometime, and I'm from down south, and I learned, your cemetery, there's a skull orchard. My kids said that one time and got rebuked, so they came home and they knew they couldn't rebuke their daddy, so they complained to their mother, and she did. But it's interesting how the Bible speaks one place one way, rather plainly. Here it's a little gentler. If this earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, if you go back to the dust, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands. So you're going to get a glorified body, fashioned like His glorified body, not fashioned by human hands, not plastic surgery, not that kind of stuff, but that expression, not made with hands, in the Scripture, if you look, it's used a number of times, and it always refers to something God does, not made with human hands. You're going to get a body God's going to design, but I want you to see the rest of that verse. Eternal where? You know where you're going to spend eternity? In the heavens. Your eternity is in the heavens, not on the earth. And the idea that people have that we're going to be resurrected and reign in the kingdom of Christ on the earth and so forth, that verse alone right there tells you that won't get it. Your glorified body is going to be a body fitted for, equipped for, functioning in the heavenly places. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15 Paul says it's sown a natural body. You have a body that can function in the natural realm here on planet Earth now, but it's going to be raised a spiritual body, a body that's equipped to function in the realms of the heavenly places. Now, if you come back with me to Philippians 3, I say that because sometimes, I make that point because sometimes people think that our hope, especially in Ephesians 4, the one hope, is just the hope of resurrection. But your hope of resurrection contains more than just getting a resurrection body. It's why does God resurrect you? What does He resurrect you for? What's He going to do with you as a member of the body of Christ? And God's purpose for the church, the body of Christ, is different in intent than His purpose for the nation Israel. God has one overall purpose, by the way, that He does, and that's to exalt His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make Him the head of all things. That's why it's so exciting to study all of the Scripture, the prophetic program as well as the mystery program. On Wednesday night in our assembly, I'm currently teaching the book of John. I've taught all of the, I'll have taught, when I get through with John, I've taught all the New Testament except the book of Mark. And Brother Boucher over in Detroit's teaching Mark. So we'll have all the New Testament taught. I've taught Genesis and Daniel and Psalms and all kinds of stuff in the Old Testament Scriptures too. But when you study them from a perspective of mid-Acts dispensationalism, instead of trying to take those books and make them us, you can leave them where they fit and you can rejoice in them, and they're exciting to see how they exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in that program. And you're not always forced to try to make them to be you and to be me. When they're not, it just opens the Word of God up for you. But you need to understand that God has a plan and a purpose for us too. He's got this one overall purpose to exalt it, to make Jesus Christ the head of all things. But He's going to do it in two spheres. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. When I stop like that, that means you've got a chance to talk. Okay, this is, it's okay. It's not. I know I got on a tie, but that shouldn't scare you. I'm not a banker. The purpose in the heavens to exalt His Son. The purpose in the earth to exalt His... One purpose overall, with two spheres to do it in. In order to accomplish those two spheres, he has two agencies, the nation Israel in the earth, the body of Christ in the heavens. In order to accomplish that, he has two means of revelation, the prophetic program in the earth, the mystery program in the heavens. There are also two operating systems, the law in the earth and the grace program in the heavens. All these things fall along these lines. The ultimate purpose of it all is to make Jesus Christ the preeminent one in all things. That's what this verse is talking about in relationship to you and me. Our resurrection and our glorified body is going to be according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now come with me to Colossians chapter 1 for the all things here. When he says he's going to subdue all things unto himself, he's not really talking about the all things that theology usually sticks on these verses. When you're in the book of Philippians and the book of Colossians, you're in the reproof and correction books in relationship to the doctrine laid down in the book of Ephesians. Paul's epistles are in the Bible the way they are because of the doctrinal progression of edification that is designed to bring the believer into maturity. You start with the book of Romans, which is the foundation of grace orientation. And that Romans is followed, that's a book of doctrine, is followed by reproof in Corinthians and corrections in Galatians about the doctrinal foundation laid in Romans. Then when you move to the book of Ephesians, you've moved beyond the foundation to the superstructure. You've moved beyond simply your identity in Christ and how God has equipped you as a member of the body of Christ to live on planet Earth under the reign of His grace for His glory. Now you've moved into, if this is who you are, why did He create the body of Christ anyway? And that you come to the book of Ephesians and you begin to see the goal, and you begin to be oriented to the goal and the purpose that God has in forming the church, the body of Christ, and why it is He's doing what He's doing. Well, when you get that laid down in Ephesians, then you have Philippians and Colossians are a reproof and correction in relationship to your identity and the purpose for the church, the body of Christ. And in all three of these books, Paul will talk about him doing what he says in chapter 3 about this working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. When you read that in Philippians 3, immediately your mind went right back to Ephesians 1, didn't it? Well, a couple of them said yes. If I give away the answer, see, then you can just lie and make me feel good. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 16, Paul says, "For by Him were all things created, that is, by the Lord Jesus Christ, which are in heaven and which are in earth." Now follow that all things. Visible and invisible. All things in heaven were created, all things in earth. This verse takes you back to the first verse in the Bible, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And He created all things in the heaven and all things in the earth, whether they be visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Notice he's not talking in this passage about the physical universe. He's not talking about the trees and the elements and the air and the water and the stars. He's not talking simply about the natural universe. He's talking about government, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. He's talking about the fact that God, when He created the natural world that we live in, He also established a governmental order whereby that would operate. The book of Job talks about the ordinances of heaven. There are, well, if you have city ordinances here, you know what an ordinance is. It's the same thing in the Bible. There are rules and regulations. I was riding down the street coming a while ago, and I think every stoplight between here and the hotel I stopped at. One of them I stopped at twice. It was because people didn't move on ahead, didn't get through it. I got up to it, and it turned red. When that thing turns red, you know what you do? You stop. Now, I was at a stoplight today in Chicago, And it was one of these things where you're going and you get in the left hand lane and you got to turn left. But it's got a, you know, an arrow. Turn left only on the green arrow. And I pulled up to it. The other lanes are just going. There's not a soul coming the other way. Nobody. Far as you can see. But that light's red. You know what I did? I sat there. Now, I didn't sit there because my wife was with me, which is a requirement for her. I sat there because there was a fella sitting right over on the other, over there with two bubblegum machines on top of his car. And he was an encouragement to me to wait for that light to turn green. Because there's an ordinance in the little town of Arlington Park, Arlington Heights, that says you don't turn on red, you turn on green only. They even had a little sign up there that said that. Couldn't miss it, in case I forgot. There's a governmental structure that God has established in the universe. Some of it you can see. It's on the earth. You can see it. You experience it. Some of it's in the heavens. You can't see it. But it's there. And He uses exactly the same terms. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. There are 8 different terms Paul uses to describe the government in the earth, and also the government in the heavens. Now that tells you something. It tells you that if you can understand the one you can see that operates under the terms thrones, principalities, powers, dominions, then you have a pattern. If He uses the same term for the ones you can't see, you at least can understand the ones that you can't see are going to operate something like the ones you can, because He's using the same terminology. So there's a government in the heavens and a government in the earth. Why did He do that? Verse 16, all things were created by Him, by Jesus Christ, and what? For Him. You know why He created the government of the universe? For Him. So it would function according to His will. It would accomplish His purposes. It would honor and glorify Him. For He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. Notice this repetition of all things. Now when you read that, He's not talking about everything in your pocketbook tonight. He's talking about everything in the context of this verse. If you don't get that, this passage is going to be real confusing to you. In fact, there are people that teach heresy out of this passage because they don't pay attention to the context. The things that He's talking about in these verses are the things He identifies in verse 16, the positions of governmental authority. He's before all of them. He's outside of time. He's eternal. By Him were all things consist. The reason they exist and function and hold together, Hebrews says, by the word of His power. And can I tell you that Jesus Christ is not having to sit up in heaven today and say, hold together, hold together, hold together, hold together. He's not doing that. He only had to say it once. And His word is so powerful that when He said it, that's done. And the reason things hold together is because He told them to. He gave His word on it. And He's not having to go, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. And you don't have to wonder, is He? You know, did you have a sneezing fit and forget to say it and it's going to all fall apart? The reason you can trust the universe to hold together is He holds it together by the word of His power. That's how powerful God's word is. When He speaks it, it's so. And by Him, all things consist. It's His purpose and plan that keeps it all together. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why is He the head of the body of Christ? That, the purpose, the intent of His headship, in all things, all those positions of government in the heaven and the earth, He might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Well, you know how He's going to have preeminence in the earth, don't you? That's part of prophecy. I quoted the verse to you a minute ago, Matthew 21, 31 to 35. When Jesus Christ comes and sets up His kingdom and takes over the government of the earth, He's going to do it according to a plan that He had from the foundation of the world. Prophecy is all about establishing His headship in the earth through the instrumentality of that kingdom given to the nation Israel. But even if He's got the earthly kingdom established and everything's done, does that put Him as the head of all things? No. Because there's some all things in the heavens that the earthly nation can't get to. Have you noticed it's kind of hard for you to jump up to the stars? And even if you could jump up there, you'd be in trouble. You get in an airplane, you go up 10,000 feet, and the FAA requires people in private aviation, if they're 10,000 feet, to take oxygen. Because you're in a thin atmosphere, and you begin to get a little loopy after a while up there. You used to fly around with Brother Leach when he had his airplane, and you have to, you know, if you're going to go up there that high and go long distance, he'd get the oxygen out, and at least he would take it, so, you know, the pilot's okay. You fly in an airplane, you get up. I just flew back from Seattle. We were at 35,000 feet. That's a long way up. You know, that's 7 miles straight up. Not much air to breathe out there. Little kid running up and down the aisle, you know, making a lot of noise. And one of the guys said to him, "Son, go outside and play." You know, it would have been good for us, but not too good for him. You watch the people on the space shuttle doing those spacewalks. That's so fascinating, isn't it? But they got these big old bulky suits on because your body's not made to function in a environment that doesn't have an atmosphere. In fact, your body requires 14.7 pounds of pressure on it at sea level to keep it from exploding. And like old Hugo and the song being splattered all over the place. So Israel and all that God planned, that's why Psalm 115, God told Israel, the earth belongs to man, but the heavens belong to me. Because man can't function up there. Adam, his descendants can't. There's got to be a new species of humanity to function up there. That's what verse 18 says about us, is that we're the firstborn from the dead. You and I are going to get a body. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, the first one resurrected with immortality. And if He's the first one, that implies there's going to be some more. And we're going to be resurrected from the dead just with a glorified body fashioned like His glorified body that can function in that realm. And the purpose of the body of Christ is so that Jesus Christ would be preeminent not just in the government of the earth, but also in the government of the heavens. Now verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross. That tells you something you need to remember. The government in the heavens and the government of the earth is at war today with God. They've been usurped by an adversary. We call him Satan. And through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you look in Colossians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Those principalities and powers in the spiritual realm, Jesus Christ won a strategic victory at Calvary over them and has spoiled them. He's gone in and taken away from them all their cherished possessions. And He's won the right to be the head of all things and to win it back and to own it not just because He created it, but because He's redeemed it. And verse 20 says, having made peace with the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Now that's a verse right there you got to be careful. If you didn't pay attention to what the all things are, that's the verse people use to say, well, even the devil's going to get saved. But you notice two things. One, the all things there aren't just anything willy-nilly. It's the things in the context. That's the positions of the government. The system is going to be reconciled. And it didn't say saved. It said reconciled. And you are going to be careful in your Bible study to notice those two words are different. You know how you know they're different? Say that loud. They're spelled different. That's a teeny bit of a hint. Colossians 1:20. Well, I'm really in Grand Rapids. A walk or wherever it is. I'm not sure where we are. Where are we? But you see Colossians 1:20? and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things. There's going to be a future reconciliation of the system of the government of the universe back under the headship of Jesus Christ. And the church, the body of Christ, is an integral part of that in order to reconcile the positions of the government in the heavens. Now come with me to Revelation chapter 12. So you can understand why I'm talking to you about that when I'm talking about the pre-prophecy rapture. In the prophetic system, there is information that can help you identify when some of these things take place. In Revelation chapter 12, you're in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. There are 42 months left to go in the 70th week, and you'll notice that down in the latter part of the chapter. I just want you to start in verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7. There was war, where? In heaven. Now, who's in heaven? Well, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. Notice they had a place. They had positions of authority and activity in the heavens that they claimed. And Michael and his angels come and dispossess them from those positions. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, where? In heaven. Now. Now when he says now, when would that be? Right then. Well, what's happened? There's been a war in heaven. Satan and his angels are taken out of the positions of governmental authority they've been exercising, and they've been cast down to the earth. At that point, now, is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before God day and night. Now, if that verse is right, and I have no question in my mind that it is, if that verse is right, at that point, Satan and his cohorts in the heavenly government, in the government of the angelic realm, have been taken out and cast down to the earth. You with me? Those positions are now empty. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Who do you think is dwelling up there in those positions now? Well, there are angels up there still, Michael and his angels. But who else is going to be up there? Where did you read a minute ago that when you're resurrected, you're going to go spend eternity? In the heavens. You with me? Now, if you go back to the book of Numbers and you think about what God did with Israel when He brought them into the land of Canaan. Moses told them, go in and possess the land. But before you possess it, Deuteronomy Numbers 33, he said, go in and dispossess the inhabitants of the land. That is, take out the usurpers, the sons of Belial, another name for the devil, who are trying to hold the land so Israel can't possess it. I mean, Satan understood that land belonged to God and God gave it to Israel. And he said, go in there and take those Canaanites and throw them out. And then you can occupy the position. Israel never fully occupied that land because they never threw those birds out. Okay? Michael's going to throw them out. And guess who's going to occupy the positions? Well, I hope you don't have to guess. Now is come the kingdom of our God and His Christ. How does the kingdom, how does the government of Jesus Christ get established in the heavens? You're going to throw out the usurpers and put in us, the body of Christ. You follow that? Now, that will be the beginning of a great day for you and me. You're going to have some good days before that, but when you get there, you're going to have arrived at what you've been looking for all along. Now, you're going to really be able to get on with the program. Now, if you follow on down in the passage, verse 13, 14, so forth, you'll see that in verse 14, when Satan's on the earth, that there's a time, times and a half a time, 42 months. Satan knows his time's short. So if he only has 42 months left, that means that the things that have taken place in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12 there, this stuff in the heavens, has to have taken place prior to the middle of the week. I mean, the week's 7 years, 42 months on each side. If when Satan gets to the earth, there's 42 months left, then all this other stuff, the war in heaven, the casting out, our installment, had to take place before the middle of the week. You follow that? So if there's if the understanding that you get out of Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians about the purpose for which he formed the body of Christ. He didn't form the body of Christ just to keep you out of hell. That's not a bad reason. I appreciated that. I appreciate it tonight. But God had more to it than just that. He saved you to do more than just forgive your sins and give you a happy, little, sweet, peaceful life to live on planet Earth, and He can bless you a little bit and get you through your problems. There's more to your salvation than all that. You need to get your chin off your chest, your nose out of your daytimer, looking at everything going on in your life, and figure out what God's doing and your part in it. God has this great cosmic plan for His Son, and He made you a personal participant in that. Whoa! This is big stuff. Now, the timing of it, all of a sudden, I'm going to knock that wall down. The timing of these things, obviously in Revelation 20, has to be prior to the middle of that 70th week. That helps me to understand when I'm talking about the relationship that we have with prophecy. The body of Christ is going to have to be before this stuff is accomplished. Now, somebody says, come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a passage we're going to look at in some detail tomorrow. Somebody says, Brother Rick, is there a verse in the Scripture? You hear people say, well, there's no verse in the Bible that tells you that the rapture of the body of Christ, when it's going to take place. In a sense, that's right. I can't tell you it's going to take place tonight or tomorrow night or the day before. I know it didn't take place yesterday. I can't date it for you. But I can tell you something about it in relationship to the prophetic program. I can tell you that it's going to take place before all that stuff in the prophetic program begins again and begins to be fulfilled. Somebody says, well, Brother Rick, is there a verse in the Bible that tells you that? Can you give me just one? And people ask you that because they don't think there's a verse. I'm going to tell you that there is. Like, there's more than one, but I'm going to show you one tonight. Back in the 1940s, Jesse O'Hare used to say that if the church doesn't follow on in a recovery of the distinctive ministry of Paul, that the church was going to undergo the rod of Pentecostal fanaticism. You've seen it, haven't you? 1981, I attended a pastor's conference at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. That's the seminary. It's the largest evangelical seminary in the world, by the way. It's the seminary that's owned and sponsored by the Evangelical Free Church, if you know what that is. And they had a debate there. I went with a pastor, a free church pastor that I knew. He's a friend. And the debate was over pre, mid, and post-trib rapture. And we went. I sat about third row, right about where those chairs are there, from the platform. And Dr. Moo and Dr. Feinberg and Dr. Archer gave their pre, mid, and post-rapture view. And I got to tell you, the post guy just beat the britches off the other two guys. And the way he did it was, when they started, they said, we've agreed not to draw dispensational distinctions too brightly. I looked at my friend, I said, we just lost. What that meant is they're trying to put the rapture back in Matthew 24. As soon as you do that, you've lost, because the people in Matthew 24 are told and will go through the tribulation. They're prepared to go through the 70th week. So how could you get them out if they're prepared to go through it? But the thing that struck me, there were about 800 pastors there, and I'm sitting in the midst. I don't know any of these men except the guy I went with, but we're sitting in the middle, and during the breaks, these men are talking to one another. And the older brothers are saying, boy, it's pre-trib, it's pre-trib, and the younger guys are saying, well, we don't know. And I went home and wrote an article about, just as the church was thrashed with the rod of Pentecostal fanaticism, it's going to be thrashed with the rod of post-tribulationalism. There was a shift in the rapture wind beginning to take place at that time. It's come upon us today. Maybe 15, 20 years ago, then called the pre-wrath rapture, defining the wrath to come as just the second advent itself, where only the actual coming of Christ in flaming fire to take vengeance is his wrath. And they say, well, we won't go through that, but we can go through all the seventh week up till then. I just showed you in Revelation 12, that's going to be a little hard to do, because you got to, if that's true, then the purpose of the body of Christ isn't to reign in the heavens, because that's already established way before that. Even among mid-Acts grace believers, these kind of things take root. And I say that to you because this is not a moot point. This is something you need to look at carefully and consider. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a battleground. And I want you to notice, I just want to give you an overview. We'll go back through most of these verses tomorrow. Brian and I will. But I just want you to get an overview of what's going on here. You notice in verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. When does that take place? That's part of prophecy. If you know anything about the book of Daniel, you know Paul understood the prophetic program. He knew the prophetic program inside and out. He knew that his ministry had interrupted prophecy. He knew about the times and the seasons of the prophetic program. He knew about the 70th week, and he knew about the ministry of the Antichrist. In fact, there are three key passages in the Scripture that describe the career of the Antichrist, and this is one of them. It comes from Paul. He understood that. He wasn't dense about it. And that's a description of what's going to take place in the 70th week of Daniel. Now, by the way, the Thessalonians are shaken in mind as though that day is going to overtake them. They're troubled about it happening in their lifetime. If Paul had been teaching them that they were going to go through the seventh week of Daniel, it wouldn't trouble them. They would have been expecting it. The only way it would have troubled them is if they thought they weren't supposed to be there and they thought they were. You follow that? Verse 1 and 2 mean nothing if these people had been taught that they were going to go through the seventh week of Daniel. Why would they be upset about it if Paul had been teaching them they were going to go through it? They'd be going, whoopee, we're where we're supposed to be. Somebody had been teaching them that they were, and Paul had taught them they weren't. And so they are troubled in mind. And you notice he says, by spirit or by word or by letter asked from us. Some people were trying to convince them. Paul taught that they were going to go through it. Hang on just a second. I can't resist this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, the timing of the rapture is not really that critical an issue? That's interesting. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Boy, we like that verse, don't we? But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is what? Past already. They didn't say there's no resurrection. They just said it's past. You see, they got the timing of the resurrection wrong. Why did they do that? They weren't rightly dividing the word. Now look at here. If the resurrection is past, what does that mean? It means the dispensation of grace is over, and we're back in Israel's program. And if we're back in Israel's program, and we're saints today, who are we then? We must be supposed to follow whose program? Well, Israel. Does anybody try to be like Israel today? Everybody's trying, well, not everybody, but almost everybody's trying to be like Israel. They make the same mistake. But to say to misplace the concluding event in the dispensation of grace, in the formation of the body of Christ, is a critical matter. It's a matter that's fundamental to right division, so fundamentally and inextricably united to the issue of right division that it's the very issue that Paul is addressing when he tells you to rightly divide the word. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. You'll notice in verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, he goes back and describes the revelation of the man, the falling away, the revelation of the man of sin, the son of perdition, and he details it. And he gives you a description of the details of the career of the Antichrist. And the things that take place from verse 3 to verse 12 specifically span the period of the 70th week of Daniel, and actually a little bit of time prior to the 70th week of Daniel. That's why the title says the pre-wrath rapture, because really in the text here, there's a little bit more than just the 70th week involved in the prophetic program. Now verse 13. But, now when he says but, what does that do for you? But as a disjointing conjunction. Yeah? It's something that disjoints the thing as you put it together. It says, you got that, but this over here is different. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you guys live up here, and I was just out on the West Coast, and I teased the people out in California, said, this is a land of fruits and nuts. You guys live up here in Michigan, you live up here where if you're not Dutch, you're not much. See, I knew I'd get an approval of that. And you live among the common air in religious circles up here that's breathed is Reformed Calvinistic theology. And they love that verse. And there's never been a Calvinist or Reformed teacher that could teach that verse, because all he can do is use that verse to teach his theology, not the verse. But you don't have to fear this verse, because it doesn't teach anything like the Calvinists teach. Notice what he says. We are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now, when it says salvation, in the Bible, the word salvation means to be delivered. The first thing you think of when you think of salvation is what? Are you saved? That is, have you been delivered from the penalty of sin, which is hell and eternal death? But that's not the way salvation is used in about three-fourths of the times in the Bible. Most of the time in the Bible, salvation is not used about being saved from hell and the lake of fire. It's talking about something else. Did you know that? You can't just automatically do that. There's something they were saved from. And it says, from the beginning you were saved from it. Now, I know the way that verse is read. It says, back over here, from the beginning, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. From then, God looked down in time and He chose you to go to heaven and chose you to go to hell and He did all this stuff for you. And that's not what the verse is about it anyway. And you know that. And you know what the beginning is because you can read verse 14. Whereunto He called you by our gospel. Well, tell me something. Has Paul's gospel always been preached? No. Was there a point when Paul's gospel began to be preached? Yeah. Could you have been called to salvation by Paul's gospel before it was preached? Just relax a minute, will you? Don't get your gun out to shoot me. Just listen to what... When it says from the beginning, Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, you need to write that one down, and where he talks about from the beginning of the gospel, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving except you. Now that's not the beginning of the world. That's the beginning of the gospel being preached in Europe. You see, beginnings can be different beginnings. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How did He do it? By the preaching of my gospel. Well then, if there's a time Paul's gospel began to be preached, the beginning in verse 13 might just be the time Paul's gospel was preached. Might it not? No. So from the beginning of when Paul's gospel was preached, when did Paul's gospel begin to be preached? It began to be preached when God began the dispensation of grace. If you'll relax and let that verse sink into your head just a minute, that'll change. That'll give you something to go home happy about. Who from the beginning of the dispensation of grace has chosen you to salvation. Salvation from what? Well, what's he been talking about in the first 12 verses? The 70th week of the wrath? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, he says, He has not appointed us to wrath. You know who that Antichrist is? Isaiah chapter number 10, verse 5. He says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine indignation. You know who the Antichrist is? He's the rod of God's wrath, the instrument of God's wrath against the nation Israel, to purge out the rebel. He says in Isaiah 10, he doesn't mean it so. But God, you ever read that verse in Psalm, but God can use the wrath of men to praise Him? That's not talking about your boss getting mad at you or your husband getting mad at you. That's talking about the Antichrist in the context where the verse occurs. See how we use verses? We get used to using them certain ways and they don't really fit what the verses are. Anyway. Who hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto... Here's the salvation that He chose you to. He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When do you obtain that glory and what is it? That's where we started in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. When Christ is our life shall appear, we shall appear with Him in glory. How are you going to do it? You're going to have your body fashioned like unto His glorious body, fashioned like unto according to the purpose of Him who can... subdue all things unto Himself. You're going to share in the glorification of Jesus Christ in subduing all the positions in the heavens unto Himself. You don't look near excited enough to make me believe you got that. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, Lord Jesus Christ Himself, God, even our Father, who hath loved us, and has given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. You know, the charge that all that information puts upon you and me is verse 15, to stand fast. And the tradition which you've been taught. He just taught them. He said, you see all that stuff that, you know how you know you're not in the seventh week of Daniel today? Because all those things in verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, they're not happening. And if you were, that's what would be happening. And the reason they're not happening is because God, from the time He began the church, the body of Christ, His intention, His purpose, was not for you to go through that, but was to save you from all that stuff. Because His purpose with you is to use you in the heavens to establish His kingdom there. And before that stuff gets itself underway on the earth and brings itself to a conclusion, you're going to be in the heavens and He's going to reconcile the heavens. And you're going to be a part of that. It's got something else to do with you. And you're going to be a part of that. And to do that, He's going to have to take you. Look, to get the dispensation of, to get the prophetic program going again, He's going to have to stop what's interrupted it. And what's interrupted it's forming the church, the body of Christ. And when He stops that, He's going to stop it so He can put you where where He designed you to be. So from the beginning of the dispensation of grace, God has chosen you to obtain the salvation with eternal glory in the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavens. And He says, stand for that. Don't let that go. Stand fast and hold the traditions you've been taught. And He says, you know, you've got an everlasting consolation, good work, good, and good hope through grace. You know what your ace? You've got an ace in the hole, folks. In the end, it's just glory for you, glory for me. And you ought to let that comfort you. You ought to let that comfort. That word comfort. What a wonderful word. You know the word fortitude, fortify, fort. And the word come, that's the word with, the prefix. Let God put some fortitude down, put some steel down in your inner man. Strengthen you with the excellency, the power of His might in your inner man by His Spirit through His Word. Let Him comfort you and establish you. Make you stable, not tossed to and fro. Not run by circumstances in life. Not looking out there wondering and afraid. Not being tossed and soon shaken in mind or troubled. Neither in spirit or by word or by letter. So somebody come on trying to tell you something. And you're tossed to and fro by the doc. But you just stand, just relax in the identity God has given you in Christ and stand fast and firm in the truth of it. And that'll establish in every good word and work. Bring stability to your life. And it'll be God's word that works in you because you believe it. That's a wonderful thing. That's where Paul wants you to be. That's where I'd like you to be. Not tossed to and fro, not carried about. But just rejoicing in it. And you know what the text in 1 Thessalonians. The Lord Himself should descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. He descends with those things. People say, well, those are all things happening in prophecy. I don't know where the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God in prophecy. I know whether those things take place in prophecy, but not when the Lord descends. You know, when the Lord comes back to get you, He's going to have something to shout about. Woo! Nobody else might shout over you, but he will. He's going to come with an angelic escort, the trump of God. The dead in Christ rise first, which you're alive and remain. You get your glorified body. You're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then you go to reign with him forever in the heavens. You see, that event of our gathering together with him only begins a bright eternity for you and me. When he puts us there in those positions, and then he leaves. I think of that thing in 1 Thessalonians 3 where he says he's going to take us to present us before the Father. Can you imagine the day Jesus Christ brings the body of Christ and lays us, presents us before the Father and says, Dad, there they are. Aren't you going to be glad you look better than you do now? You're going to look like something special. And then you'll be a trophy for his grace all through eternity. Can I tell you that those days then are affected by where you stand now? And that's why he says stand fast and hold the traditions as you've been taught. Because as you stand in it now, and it stabilizes your life now, and you learn to live as a member of the body of Christ now, and you learn to function as a member of the body of Christ now, when you take your inner man goes into that new body and you stand before him and you receive the things done in your body, it's that maturity, that edification, that inner man capacity you've developed now that you're going to take out there in that new body and be able to function and use it for his glory. Make your life and time count for his glory. Father, thank you tonight for Jesus Christ and for the riches of your grace to us in him.